chapter 14 of Romans this morning, and we covered a great deal of chapter 14 last week. We'll go back and pick up there and finish that chapter by making a few more observations of that, and we'll get on into chapter 15 here this morning. If you've been with us for the entire study of the book of Romans, you know that the first part of the study, at least up through chapter 8, had a certain feel to it. We talked about faith. We talked about the Jews and the Gentiles. And then when we get into the latter section of Romans, it's almost like a different study. Romans 12 through 16 is very, very practical as far as helping us to know how to live, giving us everyday instructions to live a Christian life. For example, if you go back to chapter 12, it begins with, be not conformed to the world. Very practical advice. Don't get caught up in trying to be like the world. Indeed, we're to be different. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then following that, we launched into several maxims here, beginning in verse 3 of chapter 12, when we're told that not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to. We talked about that. A lot of lessons there about that there's a healthy way of having self-respect. There's a healthy level of self-respect, but we shouldn't go above that and think more highly than we ought to. And then in the latter part of chapter 12, we had 12 maxims for the Christian as far as us treating our brethren. Then the end of chapter 12, we had 12 maxims of just how we deal with everybody in general, everybody. Then chapter 13 begins with our attitude toward government. Particularly important in the day that Paul wrote this to the Romans, because they were being governed by an evil emperor, Nero. But even in that light, Paul begins by very clearly telling them that you're to be submissive to government and pay your taxes. That's chapter 13. Now, in chapter 13, we found an interesting thing down in verse 9, and I'll come back and refer to this probably today in our lesson a little bit, where I said, if you were asked to sum up the old law in one word, could you do that? You can, if you look at Romans 13:9, because Paul, by inspiration here, says it's all summed up in this one saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's an important idea right there. So we talked about that. Then we get into chapter 14. Chapter 14 here is, we entitled it, The Law of Liberty and the Law of Love. And we talk about this idea of liberty here. And we began in verse 1 here last week when we looked at the person, the brother who's referred to as the one weak in the flesh and in the faith. It says, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things, which we said some versions talk about being opinions. So last week's lesson here, the law of liberty, is just how much liberty are we to grant to one another here over matters of judgment or over matters of opinion. And we have to be careful. We're talking now about matters of judgment and matters of opinion. We're not talking about things that would be considered doctrinal. I put this slide up last week for us here. Matters of opinion, matters of judgment, matters of indifference are those that's indifferent to God. God doesn't care what color suit I have on. That's a matter of opinion, okay? So we're talking about things that are indifferent to God, not to man, okay? So opinions here might differ between us. And what the important thing here for us to read into Romans 14 is, how do we handle one another when we have these differences of opinion? And how strongly some people can feel about this and this, but how are we to handle those differences of opinion? Not differences of doctrine, that's cleared up for us in the Word, but differences of judgment. And so we go down to verse 15 to kind of put a summation on the whole idea. If your brother is grieved because of your food, these are differences of opinion, you're no longer walking in love. And we're exhorted here, do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. So back to what we talked about last week, these matters of opinion, there were two examples given. One was food. The weaker brother ate only vegetables, wouldn't eat meat. And the stronger brother knows that there's the one that's stronger in the faith, more mature in the faith, knows that there's nothing wrong with eating meat. But how is he supposed to deal with that brother? Be careful that you don't let your actions, in this case, eating meat, eating food, be careful that you don't let those actions destroy your weaker brother's faith. Be conscious of that. So let's go back to verse 7 here, and I want to make a couple of observations about verses 7 through 9 here. And we're talking about influence, and we're talking about how we ought to be aware of each other and our feelings and our opinions and our judgments and whatnot, and let love be what governs our behavior toward one another. Go back to verse 7. For here he says, for none of us lives to himself and no one dies to himself. I've got in my margin here written that if we go to heaven, we're going to take someone with us. Influence. None of us lives on an island. Everything we do affects people. And the people around us. The things that they do affects us. So we read on. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. Now here's the point I want to make about verse 9. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again. Note the order. Christ died and rose and lived again. If I were saying that about someone, I'd probably have that reversed. I'd probably say something about he lived and he died. But about Christ, it says he died and he lived. That's interesting. Thank goodness for that. Thank God for that. Because that gives us the hope that we live, but you know what we're going to do one day? We're going to die. But that's not the end. He died and he lived again. And it says that he might be both the Lord of both the dead and the living. I want to make one observation about the latter part of this. Jesus died, he rose, he lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. Let's think about that. Lord, master, ruler. He's the ruler of the dead and the living. What does it tell us when the scripture says here that he's Lord, he's ruler, he's master over the dead? What does that tell us about the dead? What does that tell us about the dead? There are people in the religious world that teach you, that teach that when you die, that's it. It's almost like the dead are non-existent. Certainly they're not conscious according to what they would teach. Doesn't this teach right the opposite of that? Doesn't this teach here that the dead are in fact existent in a conscious state? Otherwise, what does it mean for Christ to be Lord, Master, Ruler? What does it mean for him to be Master over someone that's dead? Do you understand what I'm saying here? Do you get what I mean? No, not quite. Okay, let me say it again. Jesus is Lord of the dead. To say Jesus is Lord, what does the word Lord mean? That means he's the ruler. He's the master. That's what Lord means. For him to be master of the dead makes no sense unless the dead are conscious. Unless the dead are conscious. If the dead are non-existent and unconscious, what does it mean for Jesus to say, for Paul to say that Jesus is Lord of the dead? I don't think I'm making something out of nothing here to read into that Jesus is Lord of the living, yes, but he's also Lord of the dead. And the dead thus are in some kind of state, some kind of consciousness there, that Jesus is still the Lord over them as well. Okay.
That they arise again.
Pardon me?
That they arise
again. That's right. They arise again. Amen. go down to verse 13 here, and we'll kind of put a summation on the first section here. And that is, I've told you before that the book of Romans is a book of therefores, and it's also a book of one another's. Look at verse 13. Therefore, because of all of this, because we're going to rise again, because that he's the judge and the Lord of both the dead and the living. And verse 11 says that we're going to stand, we're going to bow before him and confess him one day. And verse 12 says that we give an account of ourselves to God. And then verse 13 says, therefore, because of all this, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. Now be careful that you don't pull this out of context and make it apply to everything. In the context, we're talking about weaker brothers and stronger brothers and being offended by their opinions. And we don't want to offend and put a stumbling block in front of our brothers on account of matters of opinion. Okay, I want to make just a few comments here about the latter section here of chapter 14, and then we'll move on. Chapter 14, it has an emphasis on love that I've already pointed out one time. Verse 15. If your brother is grieved because of your food, because of your actions, because of your judgment, because of your opinions, if your brother is grieved because of that, and you know that's happening, the text says if your brother's grieved because of your food, you're no longer walking in love. So again, the idea here, the bottom line is love. So let's talk about that just a little bit. The key verse in this section to me is verse 19. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace. If I love you, I'm going to be interested in having a peaceful relationship with you. I'm going to pursue the things that will help our relationship to be peaceful, and the things by which one may edify another. If I love you, peace, I want there to be a peaceful relationship between us, and I'm going to be interested in trying to do things that will edify you. All of that undergirded with love here. So I want to make two observations. Number one is to reemphasize the things that we're talking about. Look at verse 20. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. I could say the principle here is do not destroy brothers on matters of opinion. Don't press your opinion, don't press your judgment, and all to the point where it destroys. And then I want to call your attention to something here we find in verse 14 and also in verse 23. Verse 14 says, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there's nothing unclean of itself. What are we talking about here? We're talking about eating meat. Paul says, I know. Paul's a stronger one. He's more mature. And he says, I know there's nothing unclean of itself, but to him, now watch it, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, it is unclean. What does that mean?
He would violate his conscience if he would eat.
Violating his conscience. That's exactly right. Because, that's where I want to call your attention to verse 23. Chapter 14 ends with this phrase. For whatever is not from faith is sin. Now, whether something's right or wrong, if you feel like it's wrong and you do it, Janet says you're violating your conscience, and the scripture says that it is what?
Sin
for you to do that. Whether or not it's right or wrong doesn't matter. If you feel like it's wrong, but you go ahead and you're violating your conscience, the scripture here says that that's sin. Verse 14 again says, I know, Paul says, I know that there's nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. And the whole idea behind chapter 14 is to help that weaker brother grow in the faith and get to a point where he knows that it's okay to eat meat. But don't press him, don't pressure him, and don't encourage him to violate his conscience by going ahead and eating meat until he grows to that point. Okay, let me make one observation here, and then I'm going to be through with chapter 14. Go to verse 15 again. Yet if your brothers grieve because of your food, you're no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Look at the last phrase. Look at the last sentence. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Here's a marginal note for you. A child of God can be lost. A child of God can be destroyed. That's what this is saying, is it not? If the weaker brother, if it's possible for me to destroy him by my actions, then it's possible for him to be lost. Now, I say that because you know in here from time to time we've referred to this idea of Calvinism, which one of the tenets of Calvinism says once saved, what? Always saved. That person would say that weaker brother never was saved to start with. That's not what Scripture teaches. This right here says that I have to be careful with my actions around a weaker brother because I can contribute to that brother being lost.
Because it caused him to stumble.
Because I've caused him to stumble. That's right. So the point just being, kind of as a side note here, another one of these verses that destroys this idea of once saved, always saved in Calvinism, but a child of God can be destroyed. Okay, let's move to chapter 15. Yeah, absolutely. It's possible for me to lose my salvation too. If I'm not treating that brother with respect and with being conscious of his condition as well, and I've destroyed him for a lack of love on my part, yeah, it's possible that not only he loses his soul, but I lose mine.
Woe unto the stumbling block.
Pardon?
Woe unto the stumbling block.
Woe, that's right. That's right. Okay, let's move to chapter 15 here.
One time, Brother William got a pulpit mad. I don't know if you call it an apology or a confession, but I don't know if it was John or Mark, but I think one of them at one time their daddy.
Jack.
Children, and she had a fiance, and he was the father of those four children. Now, you know, we have never looked at things in that turned up situation. We put the cart where it's supposed to be, not before the horse.
That reminds me of Romans 12:2, doesn't it? Be not conformed to the world. Huh? Yeah, I mean, we're to be different.
You know, people are just accepting anything, man. That's all right.
Remember, the chapter divisions are placed in here by man. So the original letter that Paul wrote here in chapter 14, beginning with "receive one who is weak in the faith," continues into chapter 15 to address the one that's stronger. And he says, "We then who are strong." So we're going to talk a little bit now about the strong here. But chapter 15 I've entitled with just the word unity. Let me go down to verse 5 and 6 to begin our discussion here about promoting unity. Another one of these one another statements that we referred to earlier, but read 5 and 6 out of chapter 15. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Jesus Christ, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember a long time ago when we were talking about the introduction to Romans, before we started talking about chapter 1, when one of the themes, one of the common things about Romans was to unify the Jew and the Gentile. The Jew here was still, some of them were still reluctant to accept the Gentile brethren. And we're talking about in the late 50s here. So this has been 25 plus years after the church has been established. And several years after the household of Cornelius was welcomed into the church. But there's still that attitude, see, and that's what chapter 15 is going to deal with here about this idea of unity. As a matter of fact, later in chapter 15, he's going to give us a real practical example of it. Look over to verse 25. Paul says in verse 25, I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. Well, the saints at Jerusalem were primarily of Jewish background. They were the Judean Christians primarily. And he says, I'm on my way to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia. Well, how would you generally describe the Macedonians and the Achaeans? Jews or Gentiles? Gentiles. Gentiles. So what Paul is saying here is, and give a little background to it, the church at Jerusalem here, primarily of Jewish background, was suffering with a drought and they were in great need. And Paul has gone throughout Europe over here and particularly Macedonia and Achaia is mentioned here, and he's collected money for the saints at Jerusalem, and he's on his way back to there. Look at what it's doing here. This is a practical example of trying to create unity, because these Jewish brethren here, the Jewish background, were the ones in need, and here are the Gentiles now that's coming to their aid and sending money to them. He says, I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints, for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are at Jerusalem. So there's a real practical example. He's not just preaching the word here. He's giving examples of creating this unity here. So the whole chapter 15 here is this idea of unity. But let's go back to verse 1 here and make a couple of comments about verses 1 through 3. My New King James Version, I don't particularly like the rendering here of verse 1. It's not as easy to understand. But it reads, we then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Who's got a modern translation that might give a better one?
Failings.
The failings instead of the scruples, the failings of it?
NIV.
The NIV says the failings. Actually, I think I did not get the NIV. A couple of modern translations I have, one says be considerate to those who are sensitive about things like this, referring back to chapter 14, those opinionated ideas. And the other one says an obligation to bear the weaknesses of those without strength. So he says, where's the burden of where does the burden rest here among the strong and the weaker here? Who's to take the action here? The stronger one is. We then who are strong ought to bear the scruples or the failings or whatever of the weak and not to please ourselves. Reading up the verse 2. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. If I'm a stronger brother, I'm going to think of the weaker brother first. If I'm the stronger one, I'm going to think of the weaker one first. And my actions, I'm going to conduct myself with that mindset of being conscious of how you feel about the situation rather than putting myself first. And verse 3 is the supreme example. Because in cases of you and me, I might consider myself stronger. than the one I'm working talking to. But who is ultimately the strong one? Verse 3. Who is ultimately the strong one? For even Christ, he said. For even Christ. That's the ultimate example of strength here. And he said, Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me. Now that's a quote from Psalm 69, which is messianic. What does that mean? It's about the Messiah. It's about the Messiah. And Psalm 69 is quoted several times. I think it's quoted at least six times in the New Testament as being messianic, and here's one of them. For even Christ did not please himself. Christ, the ultimate example of strength, was considerate of all of us being the weaker. And he went to the cross when all he would have had to say is, I'm not going through with that. And guess who would have paid the ultimate price for that decision? All of us. Because the only hope we have in salvation is because he willingly went to the cross. And so the ultimate example there of the one who was strong acting in such a way for the benefit of the weaker one is Christ. The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Now, I pointed that out because I want you to understand that before we get to verse 4 of chapter 15. Romans 15:4 is a very familiar passage to us. Probably you can quote that. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. That's a comforting passage for us. It begins with the Greek word gar, which is translated for, which ties it to the previous thought. Now I point that out because of this. Verse 4 here, we don't violate the Scriptures by taking it out of context there and talk about the things that were written before time were written for our patience and for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have. But we don't violate that by taking it out. But ultimately, it's there because of what we find in verse 3. Verse 3 comes from the Psalms, Psalm 69. Now, we know that when Paul wrote the letter here to Romans, they did or didn't have the New Testament. Of course they didn't have it. We know that. So when he says the things that were written aforetime, what's he talking about? He's talking about the old law. And in particular here, he's talking about the Psalms. He said, for, we read about Christ here in Psalm 69, saying the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me, and then he says, for whatever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. Now, I want to make two points on verse 4. One is, you might want to note past, present, and future. Past, present, and future. Whatever things were written when? Before time. That's past. Was written for our what? Learning. That's present. That we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Hope. That's future. So the things that were written in the past presently serve me for my learning right now, that one day I'm going to have hope. We referred to earlier about the dead being conscious. We're all closer to death. Some of us are closer than others. But we're all closer to death than we were yesterday. We're all marching toward that appointment that we're all going to keep. It's appointed man wants to die and after that judgment. But when we do, then we're going to be in a conscious state after death, just like the rich man and Lazarus that we read about. And we'll await judgment at that point. But we have hope. That's future. We have hope for that. So past, present, and future. And then the other thing I'd point out about this is a bunch of E's here. Education, endurance, encouragement, and expectation, all from Romans 15:4. That's actually a sermon. Spend the whole time on that. Education. For whatever things written for our learning, instruction, educate me. And then the ESV, somebody in here's got an ESV, surely, don't you? Anybody use an ESV?
I got one.
Michael, confirm that it says endurance and encouragement there in verse 4.
Yep.
Okay.
Endurance through the encouragement of the Scripture.
There you go. Endurance, patience. Through patience, we learn that by studying the Scriptures. And us, since we have the New Testament, it could be the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. And encouragement, comfort, and the expectation being from hope. All right, let's move on to verses 7 through 9. Back to the idea of unity. Therefore, receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now, I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and to the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as is written. Underline this in verse 8 and 9. To the circumcision. Who is that? That's the Jews. To the circumcision. So underline to the circumcision here and put out in the margin, Jews. Go down to verse 9. And that the Gentiles. There you go. So again, you've got this idea of unity here. He's talking to those of a Jewish background and those of the Gentiles. You're both in the church now. You're both brethren. I want you to be unified, he said. So he said, I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers of the circumcision, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. I think we're about out of time here, and I still think I want to do this. Go back to chapter 1 of Romans. I want to just make a little quick survey here through a few chapters where we've been in the past few weeks. In Romans chapter 1, look down at verse 16, where we read, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. See, very early in the letter here, he lays down the groundwork for this unity. Go to chapter 2. Look at verse 9 in chapter 2, where we read, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also the Greek. Now go to chapter 3. Look at verse 9. He says there, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we've previously charged both Jews and Greeks. All right, leave there and go to verse 29 of chapter 3. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Go from there to chapter 10. In chapter 10, verse 12, he says, for there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. And then down to verse 15 of the same one. Not verse 15. Chapter 15. I'm sorry. Chapter 15, where we just were, verses 7 through 9. And then down to verse 16 there later in chapter 15. Here's the point. The point is, throughout the letter here, this strong emphasis has been on unity, on unifying the Jew and the Gentile. And that's what he says here right before he gives them that example we referred to earlier in verses 25 and 26. Let me see what else I want to say here. I don't know that there's anything else in chapter 15 that I want to cover. I'll go back through this and make sure that we've hit everything that I wanted to say about that. And then we're going to look at chapter 16 next week, which will conclude the book, and we'll make some summary remarks as well when we finish that. Okay? Thank you for being here. John will be in prayer for you.
Understand? In the tense is one time Pat gave a test, and it was press and pass and will happen. And I was great at point. I said, that's okay. She said, no, it's future. I said, no, it will happen. Pass and will happen.
He couldn't take a future.
That's funny.